Good to be here. It's kind of like old times, preaching and Ray leading singing. We did that for about 5 years at Elizabethtown Church, and appreciate Ray so very, very much. He's doing a great job down at South Jackson Church, and appreciate him and his good wife, Kay, so very much. It's good to see so many folks here that we know and appreciate from times gone by, and we could stand up here and reminisce. Appreciate Dennis and Peggy, and it's good to have Brittany. It's going to take me a while to get used to calling her Brittany Sexton, Mark. Now, it's going to take a while, but good to have Brittany and Mark's son coming to Lehman, and we hope and pray that they'll get involved. We're doing everything we can to get that to happen, but it's good to see each one of y'all this morning. And I could stand up here and reminisce for a long time, but that's not why we're here. We're here to talk about Jesus, the Son of God. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, I want you to turn to John chapter 3. I want to read a section of Scripture that has in it probably the most familiar passage of all of the Bible to most people. We see this passage referenced at football games and all kinds of sporting activities when somebody holds up that sign, John 3:16. Well, let's read from John chapter 3, verses 14 down through verse 18. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. These verses on a number of occasions call Jesus the Son of God, affirm and make the claim that Jesus was the Son of God. And Ray did a great job laying the foundation, talking about Jesus being the Christ and bringing into that lesson so many details of the life of Christ, and I'm not going to go over all of that material again. But I do want to talk about Jesus being the Christ, being the Son of God. Is he really the Son of God? And if so, what did that mean to the folks that lived with Jesus and heard Jesus? What did it mean to them that he claimed to be the Son of God? And then what does it mean to us today that Jesus makes the claim to be the Son of God? First, is Jesus really the Son of God? Well, I want to take note of two people or two groups of people who denied that Jesus was the Son of God. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 4 and verses 3 and verse 6. Now, a little background information before we read from this passage. On this particular occasion, the devil is tempting Jesus. And we recognize and remember that story, how that after his baptism, Jesus was led up into the wilderness immediately to be tempted by Satan. And notice how Satan tempts Jesus, if you are the Son of God. That question, by its very nature, denies that Jesus is the Son of God. Hey, if you're really the Son of God, do this. If you're the Son of God. I want to suggest to you today, and that, by the way, happened in verse 3 and verse 6 of Matthew chapter 4. I want to suggest to you today that Satan is still behind the efforts to deny that Jesus is the Son of God. Those efforts to question whether or not Jesus is the Son of God originate in the mind of Satan, because Satan is doing everything within his power today, as he has from the beginning of the foundation of the world, to defeat God's mission and God's desire to see all men to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved, because God is not slack concerning his promise. And is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants people to be saved. Satan wants them to be lost. God wants people to believe that Jesus is God's Son. God wants people to examine the evidence. God wants people to rationally think about this, the Word of God, and whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. Satan wants them to be denying that Jesus is the Son of God. And he continues to do that. We could spend a whole hour talking about the efforts that Satan is making to defeat the notion that Jesus is the Son of God. But there was another group of people, or a group of people that were denying that Jesus was the Son of God in Matthew chapter 27. And again, a little background information. We're at the cross of Jesus, and Ray did a great job talking about the cross and the events connected with it. But there at the foot of the cross were a number of people, the centurion. We're going to talk about him in a little bit. There were a group of people that were wondering and marveling, and passerbys and what have you, but there were a group of Jews there as well that were watching to make sure that these events followed through to the conclusion that they wanted them to, and that was the death of Jesus. They were there witnessing, making sure that what Pontius Pilate had decreed would actually take place, that Jesus would die on that cross. And they too began to question and challenge Jesus. If you are the Son of God, verse 40 down through verse 43, if you are the Son of God, come down off of the cross. And likewise, as with Satan, and Satan now working through the Jews, while he's hanging on the cross, dying for the sins of all mankind, the Jews, at Satan's urging, are questioning, and no doubt others following in their footsteps, is he really the Son of God? Well, let's ask this question. Who said he was the Son of God? Now, if we were to go into any courtroom and try to prove a case, or go into a debate and try to prove our case, we would want to call witnesses. We would want to call testimony. We would want to bring forth evidence. So what I want to do for the next few moments is ask the question, who is it that called Jesus the Christ, or the Son of God, rather? Were these people credible witnesses? Were these people that we could trust as they bore testimony to the fact that Jesus was the Son of God? Well, let's begin in Luke chapter with this part of the lesson in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Luke 1, verse 35. Again, background information to know exactly what it is we're reading, to get a little bit of the context. Mary is being communicated to by the angel. The angel has appeared to Mary to announce to her, to tell her what's going to happen, the virgin birth, as Ray well observed a few moments ago. But as the angel was talking to Mary, the angel answered and said to her, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. The first testimony we have that Jesus is the Son of God is from an angel on high, from a heavenly being sent from God's presence. And tradition tells us that this was Michael, the archangel, bearing testimony to the fact that the child to be born of this virgin would be called the Son of God. Well, over in John chapter 1, verse 29, we're introduced to a fellow by the name of John the Baptist, more properly John the Immerser, but in John chapter 1 and verse 29 and following, as Jesus is walking along, John sees him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that phrase, the Lamb of God, is a pregnant phrase full of all kinds of meaning that it'd be worthwhile to explore, being the sacrifice for sin and so forth. But he goes on saying, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is prepared before, preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. John the Baptist, the man filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth, the man who was the forerunner of Jesus, the man who was the prophet, the one crying in the wilderness, the man who witnessed the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit descending upon him as a dove, now bears witness that this is the Son of God. So we have an angel from heaven. We have Jesus, John the Baptizer. Then we have Peter in Matthew chapter 16. And by the way, we could extend this list. We're going to look at six different people, but the Word of God, the Bible tells us or calls Jesus the Son of God some 46 times in the New Testament. We're just going to look at a few of them. But in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, Jesus and his apostles are in the coast of Caesarea Philippi, the old King James says, literally the region of Caesarea Philippi. It's the headwaters of the Jordan River, a beautiful place. We were there about 4 years ago, beautiful, magnificent place. And Jesus here challenges the apostles and raises the question, who do people say that I am? What are they saying about me? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets, verse 14. But he turns the question back to them and say, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now notice, based upon that confession, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, pronounces a blessing on Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now take note of the significance of that. Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, first off, that information didn't come from man. It came from God. And secondly, you're blessed for making that good confession. You're blessed for admitting what is the truth. So now we have an angel from heaven. We have John the Baptist. We have Peter, one of the premier apostles. But then, at the close of Jesus' life, and Ray referred to this in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54. This centurion witnessed to the events on that blackest and yet the brightest of all the blackest days, yet the precursor of the brightest day when Jesus was raised from the dead. In Matthew 27 and verse 54, after seeing the things that had taken place, said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There's a movie out, been out a long, long time. It's called Back to the Future. Remember that movie? And in fact, there were three of them, Back to the Future 1, 2, and 3. And it was based upon the notion that this crazy scientist built this time machine out of a DeLorean car. And all three of these movies were about these episodes as Marty and Doc traced around through time back to 1955, 85, 1885, all through the... Suppose you had a time machine. Where would you go? What date would you pick? Wouldn't it be marvelous in one sense to be able to go back and stand next to that centurion and witness the things that he witnessed so that you could say truly, this was the Son of God. But then, 3 days later, to be able to watch that tomb, the stone be rolled away, and Jesus come forth. And remember, Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. Wouldn't it be great to be able to go back and see those events? We wouldn't question then. We'd be just like the centurion. Truly, this man was the Son of God. But there's another one that we need to look at. And remember, I suggested to you some 46 times in the Bible, the word Son of God is applied to Jesus. But there's one more that we've got to look at. When the church got started on the day of Pentecost, and Peter stood up to preach with the rest of the apostles, and he proved without a doubt that Jesus was the Christ, based upon the testimony of Scripture, based upon the fact that they themselves with their own eyes had witnessed the resurrection and the miracles. And he brought his lesson to a close, saying, know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ, and 3,000 responded and obeyed the gospel, and the church was established on that Pentecost, the first Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, immediately opposition arose to that early church and to the preachers and the preaching of the gospel. We read in Acts chapter 4 and 5 of Peter and John being arrested and challenged not to preach anymore in that name. One of those who began to persecute the church was a fellow by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul of Tarsus was an upcoming Pharisee. I like to say it this way. If you were to go to Jerusalem in the time of the early church, AD 33, somewhere along in there, and you were to go to the Jewish leaders and say, who is the future of Phariseeism right now? They would say right quickly, oh, Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was educated by Gamaliel in the city of Jerusalem. He was an up-and-coming Pharisee. He was zealous for the law. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. All the things that the Hebrews valued, all the things that the Jews of that day valued. On top of that, he was the defender of the faith. He was the one who was bound and determined to put down this Jesus movement once and for all. He was going to do it in because he knew that this man wasn't the Christ. He knew that this man wasn't the Son of God. He knew that this Jesus of Nazareth was nothing more than a deceiver, and he was going to destroy this movement, this way, this church, if he could possibly do it in any. And so he began to persecute the church. We first meet him when Stephen is being stoned in Acts chapter 7, and they're laying their garments down at the feet of this guy named Saul of Tarsus. And the next thing you know, Saul of Tarsus is going to the high priest in Jerusalem, getting authority to go as far away as Damascus. And we don't know how many other Christians he'd persecuted in between that time. The text doesn't tell us. But he got authority to go as far as Damascus, that if there were any of this way, men or women, he would bring them back to Jerusalem for suitable punishment, because he just had had it with this deception that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But on the road to Damascus, something marvelous happened. This bright light shone down on Saul of Tarsus, blinding him, and he fell to the dirt, down in the dirt of the road to Damascus. And he heard this voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And aside here, we'll take an excursus. Brother Gary Hampton was at Lehman Avenue some years ago, and he used a word like that. You know, that's one of them 25-cent words. And he said, me and my mama spent a lot of money for me to learn them words. I need to use them as often as I can. Now, the word excursus just means let's chase a rabbit for a minute. Notice that Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? As far as we know, Saul and Jesus had never met. Saul had never laid eyes on Jesus before now. Saul had never done anything to Jesus, but Saul had persecuted his church. Brethren and beloved, whatever we do to his church, whatever we do to his people, we do to him. You remember in that story of the separation of the sheep and goats in Matthew chapter 25? And the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left? And the sheep and were wondering why they were over here and why the goats were over there? And the explanation was given, well, I was in prison, I was hungry, I was sick, and you didn't minister to me. When did we see you that way? Do you remember what Jesus said? Inasmuch as you did it or did not do it to the least of one of these my brethren, you did it or did not do it to me. Whatever we do to, or whatever we do for the church, we do to or for Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? Jesus said. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Jesus, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Now Saul understands. He has seen the risen Christ. This one whom he'd been persecuting, this one whom he'd been denying that he was the Christ, the Son of God. Now he's seen him. And he says, Lord, what would you have me to do? And Jesus tells him, get up, go into the city, And there will be told you what you must do. Don't miss the force of that word, must. Acts chapter 9, it must do. He goes into the city. Ananias comes to him and, among other things, says, "Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Obey this one whom you've been denying. Obey this one whom you've been persecuting." And here in Acts chapter 9, verse 20, after all this has transpired, now think of this. Here is this man who left Jerusalem, the persecutor par excellence, with authority to go to Damascus to bring back men, women, boys, girls, it didn't matter, for suitable punishment to Jerusalem. The persecutor of the Christ now becomes the proclaimer of the Christ. But not just that. Immediately, he, Saul of Tarsus, Acts 9 and 20, preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. What testimony that is. Well, we've got an angel from heaven. We've got John the Baptist. We've got the centurion. We've got Peter. We've got Saul of Tarsus, later called Paul, motivated by what he saw on the road to Damascus and what he was taught by Ananias, now no longer persecuting the Christians, but proclaiming the Christ and the Son of God. And then last, but certainly not least, on two different occasions, we've got God the Father himself proclaiming Jesus of Nazareth as his Son. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. After Jesus had been baptized, he came to John the Baptist, you remember? And John said, "I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me." Jesus says, "Permit it to be so, for in doing so, we fulfill all righteousness." We're doing what's right. You know, people ask me sometimes, "So why you claim that baptism is for remission of sins, forgiveness of sins. Well, why then was Jesus baptized?" Think about this. If he had not been baptized, he'd have been a sinner. Who commanded baptism? God through John the Baptist. And if he had not been obedient, he'd have been a sinner. But he was obedient, the book of Hebrews tells us, even to death, the death on the cross. And so he was baptized so that he would not be disobedient to God. And for any who would balk then at being baptized is denying, and Ray made reference to this, Jesus gave us an example that we ought to follow in his footsteps. Why would we refuse to be baptized if for no other reason than to follow the example of Jesus? That was another excursus, no extra charge for that. But at the time of his baptism, when he was baptized, he came up out of the water, and the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove, and the heavens opened. And what did God the Father say? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then a few short months later, we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 17 with Peter, James, and John and Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the disciples looked around, and there was Moses and Elijah with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And once again, the heavens open, and the eternal silence is broken, if you will. And this time God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and adds this command, "Listen to him." Now, if you like the old King James, it says, "Hear ye him." Listen to him. Now, even if we lay aside all the other witnesses we've called, who would deny the testimony of the Almighty God? "You are my Son, in whom I am well pleased." In fact, brethren and beloved, the stated mission of the gospel accounts, there are four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you remember when you were writing theme papers in high school, maybe in college, wrote a dissertation or something like that. One of the things you had to do, you had to have a thesis statement. You had to lay down your purpose. What am I trying to accomplish with this paper? Well, John, in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, lays down the thesis statement, not only for his gospel, but for Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is what? The Christ, Ray, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the very purpose of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. To convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. One of the things that I've observed, and Dennis said he wasn't going to mention when I graduated from college. That's okay. But I will say this. I've been doing this for 42 years now, and I am getting old, Dennis. I am getting old. I know there's some here that are older than I am, but I'm like Tom Holland. Tom Holland once said that old age isn't for sissies. I agree with it, boy, I tell you. Well, one of the things I've observed in my 42 years is people say something, oh, I don't believe in Jesus. Why not? Well, I just don't believe in. And I always like to ask this question, you know, because the Bible says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. I always like to ask this question, have you read the Bible? Have you read his story? And in my experience, almost universally, those who say, I don't believe in Jesus, have never read his story. If we can just get people into the text, if we can just get them to read the Bible with an open mind and open heart, the Word of God will produce faith. It did for all of us, did it not? We can just get them to read God's story. Well, quickly, what did that mean to the people of Jesus' day, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Well, that society was much more patriarchal than our society is. And in that patriarchal society, two things passed down through the son, and particularly the oldest son. One was authority, family authority. The other was family possessions. So it was with Jesus. In John chapter 17, we find Jesus in the upper room the night of his betrayal, the night before his crucifixion. He and his disciples are up there, and everything in John chapter 13 through John chapter 17 took place in that upper room. He discourses with the disciples about a number of things, love and the coming of the Holy Spirit and many other things. But then in John chapter 17, he turns his mind to the Father and he begins to pray. And he prays this, John chapter 17, beginning with verse 1, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And by the way, some say that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Well, what's that verse right there? And many others where he talks about himself being the Son. But as you have given him authority, notice this, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus here states that, consistent with the patriarchal society, he had authority from the Father and the right to give the possessions of the Father to others. He had the authority and he said, I'm going to give eternal life. That's what being the Son of God meant to those people of that day. In him resides today all authority. Did he not claim so? Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And indeed he did. Why did he have all authority? Because he's the Son. He's the Son of God. But not just authority, possessions pass from the Father to the Son. Whatever belongs to the Father, whatever the Father had the right to give, the Son had the right to give. And so the Father has the power, the right to give eternal life. And so the power, the right to give eternal life passed on to the Son. That's what it meant to them. But not just eternal life, abundant life on this earth. One of the great promises of Jesus in my mind is John 10:10. I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, Dennis, Mark, Ray, John, Matt, other preachers that are here, here's you a good sermon idea. Get your concordance down and see how many times and what Jesus said when he said, I came to something. I came to do something. It's enlightening. And one of the things he came to do was to give us abundant life. Not just eternal life, but abundant life. And I'm here to testify, and I think everybody else here who's a Christian would testify, it's not necessarily the easiest life, and it's not a problem-free life, but there's no life greater to live than the life of a child of God. That's the life to live. The best of both worlds. Somebody says, wait a minute, preacher. What do you mean the best of both worlds? Because you know the love of good people. One of the joys of Christianity, and having preached in a number of different places and many friends here, and you go back to a place where you've preached or a place where you've been a member of the church before, and you fellowship with those good people, and there are hugs all around and smiles, and you, man, that's great. That's the highlight of life. And you know that you have people that you can call on for when you need them. It doesn't matter. When you bury your mother, which I did while I was E-Town, and my good brethren from E-Town and came and commiserated with me and wept with me and mourned with me, it doesn't get any better than that. When you lose someone and you have Christian fellowship. When I married off my son, some of y'all came to that wedding on that baseball field down at Columbia Academy and shared in that joy. Christians know how to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Let me tell you, living the Christian life, you don't miss it. I tell kids that all the time. You don't miss anything living the Christian life unless you miss the sin and the misery of this world that's brought on by sin. What a great life it is, an abundant life to live the life of a Christian. But that brings us to what it means to us today. I have several things that I want to talk about, but just real quickly. What does it mean to us today that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, first off, it assures us of His divine nature. We are not worshiping a figment of our imagination. We're not worshiping as those in Athens. You remember the story of how Paul went into Athens and he saw all their devotions, all of their idols, all the gods that they had created in their own image. We don't worship a dumb idol. We worship the Almighty God and we worship His Son, the divine, born of a virgin, incarnate Word, incarnate Son of God, John 1:1-5. It assures us, number two, that all spiritual blessings are found in Him. That's a statement from the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 2:3. Every spiritual blessing is in Him. Now, if all spiritual blessings or every spiritual blessing is in Christ Jesus, how many are outside? None. How many come from someone else? None. All spiritual blessings are found in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, it assures us that His will is revealed in that Son. The writer of the book of Hebrews begins with the affirmation that God in latter times spoke to us by the fathers and the prophets, but in these latter days has spoken to us by His Son. God's revelation comes through His Son, not through some latter-day prophet, not through some false teacher who hears the still small voice in the ear that contradicts the written Word of God. That's revealed through His Son, by the Holy Spirit, by the apostles, as Jesus Himself prophesied and promised in John 14:16. It assures us that what Jesus said is what God wanted said. It assures us, number four, that Jesus, the Son of God, is not a way to heaven. He is the way to heaven. And not a way to heaven. He is the way to heaven. Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 24 made a profound statement, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. I am He who? The Christ, the Son of the living God. Except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. And then in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the Bible makes this statement that all too often some who claim to believe in Jesus forget. That statement is, there's no other name given under heaven whereby men may be saved. What is that name? Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then it tells us volumes, and I want to spend, we've got about 5 minutes left. I want to spend the last few minutes, 2 or 3 minutes, talking about the fact that it speaks volumes about the sacrifice on the cross. Now again, Ray went through and detailed a lot of what happened on the cross. My wife and I were blessed with one son. That shows you how old again. He turned 40 this year. But let me tell you, I would not sacrifice that son for you bunch of people. No way on God's earth would I do that. You're in trouble. Takes my son to get you out of that trouble. Get out your own self. You got in it. I'm not letting my son die for you. But Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 tells us that while we were yet sinners, we were enemies, we were alienated. And while we were in that state, while we were the most unlovable that we could be, while we were as lost, while we were as offensive to God as we could possibly be, while we were violating His will, while we were telling God, stick it in your ear, I don't care, God sent His Son to die for us. God sent His Son to die for us. Somebody asked me one time if I ever went to see the movie The Passion of the Christ. I said, no, not for any theological reason. It may have been a great movie. It may have been very biblical. I don't know. I never saw it. The reviews I read were mixed. But somebody said one of the things about that movie was the depiction of Jesus in the crucifixion scene was very graphic. And the reason I didn't go see it is this. And some of you from E-Town may remember me saying this. I have in my mind the picture of Calvary. And I'm sure you do too. Of those three crosses and Jesus hanging on. I've got a picture in my mind of what that looked like. I don't want Mel Gibson's picture in my mind. I'll keep my own, thank you. That's the reason I didn't go see it. Having read the Bible, I've got this mental picture of what that was like. And I've wondered often, how can people conjure up that picture in their mind and not with that centurion say, truly this was the Son of God. A man with no sin. A man of pure love. A man who only wanted the good for mankind. And as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, you have taken him and by wicked hands crucified and slain him. Can you today stand at the foot of the cross where the very Son of God died for you and not respond to that love there demonstrated? Greater love had no man than to lay down his life for my friends, Jesus said. Have you in simple trusting faith given your life over to the authority of God's Son? Have you made the good confession that Peter made? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Have you obeyed His will? And that will says if you want to be saved, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you've not done that, won't you respond to His story, to the Son of God, even right now as we stand together and sing?